through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. We glory in the fact that thy grace has stooped to us, and we accept, as best we know, all the fruits of that love which was provided for us. Bless each listening heart in this hour. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was in my teens, I saw a booklet with a message of the gospel, and the title struck me immediately. I read the booklet and remember nothing but the title and the text. For the text was the one we have before us today from Romans 4, and the title was, Ungodly People, the Only Kind God Saves. It's indeed striking, and what is more, it is absolutely true. The text from which the idea was taken is here in the 4th of Romans. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justifieth the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. It is an amazing thought, because it is so contrary to most of the religious thinking of humanity. Almost every man, if not every man, naturally thinks that God wants good people in heaven, and that the way to get there is to be as good as possible, and then cross your fingers for the rest. Now, it's of course true that that is the way to get by in the world. There are multitudes who say, I'll do my best and carry a rabbit's foot for the rest. Of course, the rabbit's foot wasn't very lucky for the rabbit in the first place, or it wouldn't be in your pocket. And it certainly will not do any more for you than it did for the rabbit. But if you really want to be saved, just realize that you are ungodly. Accept the fact, and then you will find that you have thereby become eligible for salvation. Now, in a human offer, there are many things that can come up to make the realization impossible. But with a divine offer, there can be no possibility of slip-up. In the Confraternity translation of the Roman Catholic Church, the note at this point in the book of Romans is excellent. There we read, quote, when God, who is infinite truth, credits something to a man, it is equivalent to saying that he imparts it really to the man, for there is no make-believe with God, unquote. Therefore, when we read that God justifies the ungodly, all we have to do in order to be justified is to admit that we are ungodly, and to fling ourselves on the grace of God. Salvation is as simple as that. If you accept God's verdict as to what you are in yourself, and accept God's verdict that he is satisfied with that which Christ did in dying upon the cross, you can know that your account has been met, and that you are looked upon as being in Christ, saved and safe, justified and declared righteous. Now, can the title of the booklet be true, however, that the ungodly people are the only kind God saves? Does this mean that God never declares righteous the godly and the good? The answer is exactly that. God utterly refuses to take into heaven anyone who is godly or good on the basis of some supposed godliness or goodness. Christ said, they that are whole need not the physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The explanation is, of course, that there are no godly, and there are no good, and there are no righteous. Another may wish to reject the truth of our text by saying that not even God can call something that is black by the name of white, and that he cannot proclaim that a man is godly when at the same time he declares the man to be ungodly. But, like most of the difficulties with the Bible, it is not there when you look for it closely. God does not say that an ungodly man is declared godly, but he says that the ungodly man is declared righteous. In a man declared righteous, God will work a continuing work of godliness, so that the Christian will become more and more godly as the years pass. But from the first moment, the believer has been declared righteous, even when he is ungodly. In that which is declared here, we find one of the greatest reasons, if not the greatest, as to why many people will not become Christians. They refuse absolutely to admit that they are ungodly. And since God will not justify any but the ungodly, they thereby shut themselves away from salvation. Newell has a paragraph or two that present this truth in the strongest fashion. It cannot be too much emphasized, he writes, that the words the ungodly wholly shut out any other class from justification. If you say God indeed has in some special cases justified notoriously, openly, evidently ungodly ones, while his general habit is to justify the godly, which is what human reason demands, then you at once deny all scripture. For God says there is no distinction for all sin. There is none righteous, not one. And if you claim that God justifies the godly, we ask, on what ground? If you say that it's on the ground of their godliness, you've left out the blood of Jesus Christ, on which ground alone God can deal with sinners. And you have really denied this so-called godly man to be a sinner before God at all, since he is to be justified on another ground than is the openly ungodly sinner, the shed blood of Christ. The burning question is, have you and I been so really convinced of the fact of our sinnerhood and guilt, and of our utter helplessness and lost state, as to be able to believe on a God who can and does declare righteous the ungodly, those who believe as ungodly on him? Now the English word ungodly means not godlike. There should be no argument on that score, for we are creatures and he is the creator. We are finite and he is infinite. We are imperfect and he is perfect. We are sinners and he is holy. In no phase of comparison can we be said to be like God, even though it is written that our first parent was created in the likeness of God. The fall and the consequent entrance of sin and death destroyed that likeness, so that man can be described best by the simple word ungodly. The Greek word has a slightly different connotation. It means destitute of reverential awe toward God, contemning God, impious. Now if it be asked how we are ungodly, there are several ways of answering the question. In the first place, we are ungodly by heritage. And if any man today attempt to get away from the accusation, we point to the fact that he is out of the loins of Adam and Noah, to say nothing of barbarian ancestors within a few generations. In the second place, not only are we ungodly by heritage, we are ungodly by birth. An individual has two parents, four grandparents, eight great-grandparents, 16 great-great-grandparents, and then, multiplying by two for each generation, it's technically possible that a man have over a million grandparents if you go back only 20 generations. And the reality is that the whole mass of humanity is a mixture of distant cousins, and we are all bound together in the common sinfulness of the race. Theologically speaking, the matter has been set forth in the Psalms. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, this verse is not even remotely teaching that there is anything sinful in marriage, begetting, and conception, which are, of course, established by God and are holy to the highest degree. But this verse in the Psalms is teaching that original sin is transmitted by the process of the begetting, and that a sinful parent cannot pass on to his offspring anything other than his own sinful nature. Thus, we are all ungodly in our birth. In the third place, we are also all ungodly in our choices. We have not obeyed the law of God, nor even the natural law of our own hearts. We know that our desires turn to self, and the very words that indicate our self have a pejorative meaning, that our thoughts are not naturally towards our Creator. Self and selfish, ego, egoism and egotist, will and willful, are all words that refer to our own being, all of which show a bad meaning. It is put in the scripture, we have turned every one to his own way. And there are many other words in our language which show that our whole being is corrupt and sinful. Almost any emotion has a word in our language that is used in a bad sense. Thus our wills have given us willful, our senses sensual, and even the highest feeling, which is Christ's sufferings, could be called his passion, and the word has become a wretched word, passion, to describe the basest feelings. Our emotions have given us emotional, and a word which once had nothing but a good meaning for a desire has fallen to a state where it has nothing but a bad meaning, lust. And this is not the end of the list, but this vocabulary is sufficient to demonstrate that our very language carries within it the proof that we are ungodly, and that anything that touches us is thereby contaminated. Ungodly in our heritage, ungodly in our birth, ungodly in our choices. We have indeed departed from God from the beginning and can never bring ourselves back by our own efforts. But it is precisely the ungodly person whom God is willing to declare righteous. It is the ungodly whom God has loved. In the fifth chapter of this epistle, we shall come to the phrase which declares, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." We need not, therefore, despair of our lot. If we are by heritage, by birth, and by choice ungodly, our very condition is our recommendation for salvation. It is the ungodly for whom Christ died, and it is the ungodly whom he declares righteous without any cause in us, simply because it pleases him so to declare us. And the hinge that binds the ungodly man to God is simple faith in the promise about his love, mercy, and grace, and a confident trust in the death that he died for us on the cross. Let no man feel left out. You are ungodly, but you have been loved. You are ungodly, but God is willing to declare you righteous in Christ. Think not that the promise is for another. It is for you. How fortunate that we are not mentioned by name, for then we would be in doubt. We would be sure that the promise must be for another of the same name. If the Bible said that God so loved John Smith, each one of that name would be sure that there was lack of identification and that it was talking about some other John Smith. I note in the Manhattan telephone directory that of all the hundreds of Smiths, there's hardly a single name that is not duplicated. Why, even a name as rare as Donald Barnhouse would not satisfy me if I found it in the divine revelation. I went to Chicago for a meeting, and a young man came up to me and said, "My name is Donald Barnhouse." I looked at him in some surprise, for my branch of the family has come down by a long line of only sons, so that there are no cousins of the name. But here was a Donald Barnhouse in the flesh, and telling me that in the bank where he worked, he was now being called deacon by his friends because someone with his rare name was preaching on the radio. But I have another name that is in the scriptures, and a description of me that is so accurate that I can never mistake the identification. My first name, my middle name, and my last name are in the Bible, and so are yours, and a perfect description of your being. Christ said one day, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." There is my first name and yours, poor. In another place, our Lord said, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." There I find my middle name and yours, lost. And on another day, our Lord said, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick do need a physician. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And there is my last name, and yours, sinner. So the whole name is written out, poor, lost sinner. And I know that my name is written there as the one for whom the Lord Jesus Christ came to die. I know that it means me, and I can lay hold upon the promise because my name is there. And if there were any further doubt, as an identity card contains not only the signature but also the portrait, my picture is drawn and my nature portrayed, and my description is put down as ungodly. I can testify personally that it was when I accepted that identification that God transformed my life and I began to be aware of the fruits of faith. It was long afterwards that I grew into the knowledge of what he had done indeed when I accepted his verdict about my sinful name and station, and when I believed what he himself said about his love and grace to me in Christ. Though I did not know what he had done, any more than I knew anything about obstetrics on the day I was born, yet the Lord did justify me on that day when I believed his word, and even while I was yet ungodly, he accounted me righteous in Christ. By the time I was 4 or 5 years old, I knew I was alive and that I was a human being. By the time I was in my teens, I knew the facts of life and knew how I had come into this world. And after I had been saved some time, I knew that I was alive in Christ. And after I had been saved several years, I came to know the process of what I might call spiritual biology, by which God counted ungodly me to be righteous before him. Now there are two conclusions to this message. The one is for those who are ungodly even by the world's definition, and the other is for those who are good according to the world's definition, but ungodly according to God's definition. For those who are considered ungodly, even by the world's standards, I wish to recount an incident that occurred in the ministry of W.R. Newell, that great Bible teacher of the past generation. He tells it as follows. Years ago, in the city of St. Louis, I was holding noon meetings in the Century Theater. One day I spoke on this verse, Romans 4:5, "To him that worketh not, but believeth in him who justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned unto him for righteousness." After the audience had gone, I was addressed by a fine-looking man of middle age who had been waiting alone in a box seat for me. He immediately said, "I am Captain G, a man very widely known in the city." And when I sat down to talk with him, he began, "You are speaking to the most ungodly man in St. Louis." I said, "Thank God." "What?" he cried. "Do you mean you're glad that I'm bad?" "No," I said, "but I'm certainly glad to find a sinner that knows he's a sinner." "Oh, you do not know the half. I have been absolutely ungodly for years and years and years, right here in St. Louis. I own 2 Mississippi steamers. Everybody knows me. I'm just the most ungodly man in town." I could hardly get him quiet enough to ask him, "Did you hear me preach on ungodly people today?" "Oh, Mr. Newell," he said, "I've been coming to these noon meetings for 6 weeks. I do not think I've missed a meeting, but I can't tell you a word of what you said today. I didn't sleep last night. I've hardly had any sleep for 3 weeks. I've gone to one man after another to find out what I should do. And I do what they say. I've read the Bible. I've prayed. I've given money away. But I'm the most ungodly wretch in this town. Now what do you tell me to do? I waited here today to ask you that. I've tried everything, but I'm so ungodly." "Now," I said to him, said Dr. Newell, "we'll turn to the verse I preached on." I gave the Bible into his hands, asking him to read aloud, "To him that worketh not." But he cried, "How can this be for me? I'm the most ungodly man in St. Louis." "Wait," I said, "I beg you to go on reading." So he read, "To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly." "There," he fairly shouted, "that's what I am, ungodly." "Then this verse is about you," I assured him. "But please tell me what to do, Mr. Newell. I know I'm ungodly, but what shall I do?" "Read the verse again, please." He read, "To him that worketh not," and I stopped him. "There," I said, "the verse says not to do, and you want me to tell you something to do. I cannot do that." "But there must be something to do. If not, I shall be lost forever." "Now listen with all your soul," I said to him. "There was something to do, but it has been done." Then I told him how that God had so loved him, all ungodly as he was, that he sent Christ to die for the ungodly, and that God's judgment had fallen on Christ, who has been forsaken of God for his, Captain G's, sins, there on the cross. And then I said, "God raised up Christ and sent us preachers to beseech men, all ungodly as they are, to believe on this God who declares righteous the ungodly on the ground of Christ's shed blood." He suddenly leaped to his feet and stretched his hand out to me. "Mr. Newell," he said, "I will accept that proposition." And off he went without another word. Next noonday at the opening of the theater meeting, I saw him beckoning to me from the wings of the stage. I went to him. "May I say a word to these people?" he asked. I saw his shining face and gladly brought him in. I said to the great audience, "Friends, this is Captain G, who most, if not all of you, know. He wants to say a word to you." "I want to tell you all of the greatest proposition I ever found," he cried. "I'm a businessman and I know a good proposition, but I found one yesterday that so filled me with joy that I could not sleep a wink all night. I found out that God, for Jesus Christ's sake, declares righteous any ungodly man that trusts him. I trusted him yesterday, and you all know what an ungodly man I was. I thank you all for listening to me, but I felt I could not help but tell you of this wonderful proposition that God should count me righteous. I've been such a great sinner." And Dr. Newell concluded, "This beloved man lived many years in St. Louis, an ornament to his confession." And after such a story, I want to say to any who hear these words today and who know their own ungodliness, that God makes the same proposition to you in this moment. "To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted unto him as righteousness. And now, the conclusion for those who are living in the illusion that you are godly when in reality you are ungodly. You are deceived or deluded by appearances. When you think you are good, you are bad in God's sight. You have an error of mortal mind. You are calling real some supposed godliness, which is really unreal. Your conceptions are false. You are living in a dream world of fantasy and delusion. Your mind is spiritually deranged. You must repent of your fixed false opinion about your own goodness and come to accept the reality as it is declared in the Word of God. If you attempt to cling to the phantom of your own godliness, that phantom will walk with you all the way to your tomb, and then it will leer at you as it leaves you forever to let you go alone, stark naked before the God of all holiness. Turn the garment of your thinking right side out and accept the facts as they are and as they are set forth in the Word of God. I was ungodly, but am now declared righteous before God, even though the threads of the ungodliness are the very woof of the fabric of my being. God has given me a new warp, twisted harder than the weft, and he is at work in the weaving of his sanctification. But the justifying work has been done. Will you join me in this moment in casting yourself upon him who justifies the ungodly when he ceases from working and trusts in Christ alone? And our God and Father, we pray thee that thou shalt accompany with restlessness any who have not been born again, and give them no rest till they admit their ungodliness to be justified by thy grace through Christ. And upon all those who have believed thee, may thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace abide. And to thee we give all praise and glory, now until our Lord Jesus come again and forever. Amen.